Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Welcome back, everybody. Shalom. And we're continuing in our very exciting journey through the book of Deuteronomy. And before we get into chapter 15 today, which is really very interesting, but there is a question, and I think it's quite a good question. You know, how about spiritual implications of tattooing? Okay, what about spiritual? So I guess where this question is coming from, a common belief in deliverance circles, there is a certain belief that, you know, when you tattoo, there might be some, I guess for lack of a better word, demonic association to this, right? Somehow, there's a demonic association. First of all, this notion doesn't exist in the Old Testament. If anything, it's something that exists in pagan circles, right? But like I said, we commonly import these things. Now, whether or not there is some level of spiritual impact, maybe there's some kind of, if someone is desensitized towards pagan things, maybe he might be led astray, kind of like how somebody might build an altar, which you might say there's nothing wrong with it, but then slowly it leads the people astray. In that sense, in a very reasonable sense, is there something happened in the so-called metaphysical, right, the invisible spiritual realm, where supposedly there are spirits and demons floating around? That whole notion doesn't exist here. We don't really get that kind of notion until you get to the Second Temple period, which is from the book of Daniel onwards, actually maybe a little bit before Daniel onwards, right? So for the purpose of this discussion, there's no such thing. It's just tattooing sickness. But of course, can these things become, the leverage point where people become led astray? Yes, right? So for example, you would say that an idol is nothing. Idol is just wood and stone, right? Does it necessarily have a demon inside? Well, maybe some in our Chinese Asian animism, we believe that demons can enter into these things. In fact, many people take their idols to Thailand, for example, and then they'll pray so that some demon will inhabit and occupy this thing, right? So this whole notion about spirits occupying these things and therefore making this a little bit more than just an idol, it is alien. It's not part of the origin. That's why you have people like Isaiah say, this is nothing, this is just the work of your hands only, right? It's wood and stone, they are nothing, right? And so, but that I think is one of the places where we see some of these different ideas. You could say it's syncretism, right? It's entering, so much so that modern Christians think that this is actually a biblical idea. But really, you look in the Bible, you do not find these things, obviously. In fact, you do not find any at all. Maybe you can find, hardly any, right? Hardly any. Maybe the closest you come to would be some sort of like indirect reference that Paul makes about demons. But so as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that is non-existent. So I don't think there is that kind of spiritual like demon going around this thing, right? So what happens? You take the laser and you remove your tattoo, the demon also got burned off. I mean, it's like, okay. So I don't, that's all I want to say about it. I know that there are many people who have taught that, who held that dearly. I'm just asking, just go back to the Word of God. Okay, this is not me saying as much as possible. I'm just trying to reflect what I see from the text. Of course, have we added a lot more things? Yes, we have a lot. Some of the things we added, maybe good things. Some of the things we added, maybe not so strong foundation. And some of the things that we added, maybe unnecessary. Okay, so I leave that for yourself to consider. Like I always say, work out your salvation in fear and trembling based on the Word of God, right? Okay, let's go to chapter 15. And now you have this, you have some rules on the sabbatical year, right? So every sabbatical year, which is one of every 7 years, there's this year of Jubilee. It's called a year of releasing. So, or year of release. Okay, so it says at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, right? So it is a year of release because literally you release the debt. So if you owe somebody, now imagine, right? You are a businessman, you are lending money. Well, this is a very important because, wow, if the guy can't return me the debt before the year of release, then I'm going to lose out money, right? So I guess I will have a lot of clause about who to lend money to, right? So I will tell you, okay, I can lend you money, but because this is the fifth year, I can only lend you for 2 years. You must return me by 2 years, because you go 3 years, then it's kind of difficult, right? So, okay. And then, of course, on the other end, you don't want to cheat either. So I guess the whole abomination about why cheating in business, is important, because if people have integrity in business, then you can do things like the year of release, you see. But if everyone is cheating and taking advantage of the grace that's in the law, then you won't have it. So, you know, you have this year of release that I don't think anyone practices. Honestly, I don't think Israel practices this thing, but it's not a bad way, right? So every now and then you have an economic crash. Maybe that's the year of release, right? God's way of resetting everything. But, okay, so there's this whole bunch of laws about who can lend to anyone. Okay, so except that there shall be no poor among you. So God is concerned that there's some kind of, it doesn't mean that everyone will be equally rich. This is not a communist system, right? But it does mean that the poor are not neglected, right? So who are the poor? So I guess financially poor. Now, I'm not going to go too much. You should read this for yourself. And you know, a lot of this stuff, as we go along, I'm going to count on you to open up your Bible and read this for yourself. Because some of this you can just study and just think about it, okay? But I want to jump ahead a little bit and let's go straight to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22-23.
Verse 22, the lamb of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
What do you make of this verse? What is this about? You know, your eye is bad or your eye is good. You know, what do you think? What is this some spiritual thing, right? Well, recently I asked a bunch of people in ministry, you know, to a whole group of them to tell me what they think this verse is. You know, if they were about to preach on this and teach on this, so they were actually came up with all kinds of ideas. You know, the lust of the eyes. Okay, don't look at bad things. Don't be lustful. Other people said light purifies us. This is about holiness. I think they came up with about 8 ideas. Right, I thought this is really interesting. I mean, it's one verse saying one thing, but have 8 possible interpretations. Interestingly, none of them, as I understand it, is actually the correct interpretation. So we want to look now in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, okay, to see what is the secret to this whole business. So you probably have read this verse many times. I wonder what you thought about it. Most of the time, we cannot understand it, so we just skip over it and forget it. Maybe we'll let someone else talk about this. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 in the context of the year of releasing of debts, right? It says that if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, in other words, in your cities, right? Remember, prior to that, God was saying, make sure there's no poor people among you, right? But there's this poor guy, happens to be a poor chap. And in your land, which God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever his needs. Okay, just think about this for a second. This itself is a really good principle for how the kingdom of God should operate. Generosity. You know, sometimes Christians are so stingy. You know, we always want to protect our things, protect our resources, when actually God says, be generous. Let the poor, especially the poor, you know, in our church building, we have no gates. And some people are worried, what happens if the homeless comes and make their bed in our atrium in the night? And I say, good, you know, open your hand wide to him, is what the Bible says. That is a godly commandment. And selfishness, stinginess, protectionism, or at least this kind of protectionism, is not what the kingdom principle is. Okay, just part. But here comes the next bit. Beware lest that there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. Now remember, this is lending, not giving, lending, right? You will lend to him. Mean you expect this poor person to eventually return you, right? But maybe this is the sixth year. You are lending to him and you think, you know, I don't think he can pay me back in time. I think he's going to enter into the seventh year. And if it goes into the seventh year, what's going to happen? Free. My money is going to be gone, right? And your eye be evil against your poor brother. And that word here, ra'a ayneka. Okay, so ayn means your eye. This is an evil eye. This is what to have a bad eye, or literally an evil eye, means. So Jesus was talking in Matthew 6 about not being stingy. This whole business about evil eye, good eye, what enters in your body, is all about being stingy and being generous. Now, if you go back and look at that, okay, you look back at Matthew 6:23 and look before that, the passage just before Matthew 6:23, 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth. It's talking about money. It's talking about our stinginess. It's talking about our miserliness. It's talking about our love for money, as opposed to being generous with your money, right? The verse after that, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, right? He will either hate one or love another, meaning that no one can serve God or money or mammon. So when you understand this in context, actually the Old Testament, Jesus was thinking about Deuteronomy. I'm telling you this, as you go through this, you find that Jesus often was thinking about the Deuteronomy when he quotes and he teaches. One would even say that Jesus taught a lot from Deuteronomy, right? So, you know, when we are going through this series, very important, even for us as New Testament Christians, we are really gaining a lot of understanding. So that particular teaching is actually, so it's not about lust of the eyes, it's not about, you know, envy, it's not about holiness, it's about not being stingy, all right? So if this were church, I'll ask you to turn to your neighbor and say, don't be stingy, all right? But we are continuing because we are in our Bible study series, how to care for the needy, right? Verse 7 onwards, it actually says that, we just read some of it, you shall extend your heart. And then you remember I said that Jesus was thinking about this, right? Look at verse 11. For the poor will never cease from your land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus also said, the poor you will always have with you. But he didn't actually elaborate on that. But when he quotes this, anyone who knew Deuteronomy knows that this is about care for the poor, right? It's not about God is going to suddenly abolish poverty from the land. God is saying, look, the way God is going to deal with the poor people is, you guys, you will always be here. It's your responsibility to open up your hands and care for the poor. Okay, so I thought I'll just say that because I think these are very New Testament, well, they're Old Testament ideas, but Jesus clearly is, there's not doubt in my mind that Jesus was thinking about Deuteronomy when he taught so much of what you see in the book of Matthew and really all the Gospels, right? I'm going to jump to verse 12. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you. Okay, so this is a slave. Okay, some people could argue, why does the Bible endorse slavery? Look, different times, different cultures. Okay, in that culture, this was something that people did. Why? They were just too poor. So basically, when you sell someone as a slave, you're basically giving him a job, right? You're not, I mean, he has rights, he loses some rights, but he's actually basically having an employment, right? And in the 7 year, you let him go free. So you could call it slavery if that's what you want, or you could say guaranteed employment for at least 7 years, or at least for six years, right? Then after that, maybe you have earned enough money, you go back, okay? So, or at least you won't die. So I do think that there's a social aspect to some of these things. A lot of people, when they do this, we're only treating this from our modern concept of what slavery is, right? That's not how they did this. So when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. So all those people who are objecting, oh, Bible supports slavery, like, clearly they did not read Deuteronomy. That's why it's good for you to join our series, right? So you shall supply him liberally from your flock. So in other words, you should give him enough to carry on in life. It's not such a bad thing to be sold, at least in this case, as a slave, right? Every 7 years, they are released, you send him away to start a new life, and sometimes you have people who say, you know, Master, I want to serve you forever, okay? I do not want to be released. So this becomes bond slave, right? So in verse 16 and 17, it talks about this whole idea of what a bond slave is. It happens, he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and he loves your house since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl, that is like a nail, a sharp metal, and thrust it through his ear to the door. Okay, it's kind of painful, right? You go to the wooden door, you pull his ear out, and you just pierce that onto the door. Of course, you pull it out, because otherwise he will be stuck to the door. But you pierce that hole, and that is the way to saying that now this guy belongs to this household. In other words, you're not really even a slave anymore. You are a member of the household, right? So to speak. You're a member of the house of whoever that person is that you serve. And male and female, you shall do likewise. And it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. So, you know, really very interesting, you know. I mean, there's a lot more that you can read about this whole concept, right?
Pastor Dan, So not sending them away empty-handed and supplying them liberally from the flock, does this have any sort of echoes of the Exodus?
Oh, yeah, maybe. No, that's a good point. So our whole idea here is that, you know, when the slaves in Egypt, you know, they were in Egypt for 100-something years, right? I mean, although 430 is because you come from Abraham, right? This is complex. Trust me on this, all right? You add up the three generations, Moses' father, you cannot have 400 years. So they were only there about 120-something years, maybe 130 years. But in any case, they were slaves in the land. When they came out, well, they gave, I don't know how happily they gave, right? I guess kind of reluctantly they gave, right? But yeah, there could be some echoes of that, you know. I can't help wondering what happens when we send our mates back home. Okay, work out your faith in fear and trembling, right? Verse 19 to 23 is a whole section about firstborn males. Basically, every firstborn male, right? Every firstborn male actually belongs to God. So, you know, firstborn male, I guess that will mean even the firstborn of your children belongs to God, right? But we will come to this a little bit later because there's some discussion about Levites. But in any case, the all part, you know, the where they pierce the ear. So here, the same word there is the piercing. It's the same word that you get. You shall not pierce your bodies. But here you can pierce your ear. So again, when it says you shall not pierce, it doesn't mean that there's the general prohibition for any kind of piercing, but specifically a kind of piercing. In that case, piercing pertaining to idolatry. Likewise, writing. Not generally all kinds of writing, because clearly some write the name of Yahweh, for example, on their bodies, for example, right? So I think there's certain sort of wisdom we need when it comes to interpreting this, rather than have a very simplistic, a word just simply means a word. You know, some people say, you know, all simply means all. No. For all have sinned does not mean all have sinned, because Jesus did not sin, right? All except Jesus, right? So you might go into this kind of problems if you have a very simplistic reading of the Bible. Okay, we're going to move on to the next chapter, which is chapter 16. So now you have all these pilgrim feasts, and at this point of time, we are actually about to come into some of this feasts, you know, Yom Kippur and Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkot, right? But there are some feasts, and basically the Passover laws, okay? Verse 1 to 8, I don't think I want to spend too much time looking at that. But let's just look at verse 16, right? It says, observe the month of Aviv. Okay, so the Aviv is the month, the new moon. So the way they know a month has come upon is that they will have people looking out for a new moon. Do you know what a new moon is? A new moon is when you have, the moon is dark, right, at the end of the month. But when a sliver of light comes out, just a little sliver of light, that is the new moon, right? That's the Aviv moon. So when the grain is ripe but still soft, that means, so that is the, I guess that's the month, the beginning of the year. You could say this is the Jewish January. Now today, we are just a few days after Rosh Hashanah, which is the month of Tishrei, the seventh month. That is not this. This is the religious, what people call it, the religious, but actually it is the new year. The modern civil new year is really an adoption of Babylonian new year, right? So they actually have two new years. One is the biblical new year, which is the month of Nisan. Although they didn't call it the Nisan, they just call it the first month. But later on, it came Nisan, and all these are Babylonian names, right? It's just like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. These are all, I guess, Greek names of Greek gods and things like that. So same way, in this month of the Aviv, you shall celebrate your Passover. Okay, so we're going to move on. The Feast of Weeks, verse 9 to 12, which is Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost, right? So the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot means actually weeks, literally weeks, the plural, right? And that's from the time of harvesting. You count, you bring a tribute, and then just mention of Sukkot. Now we are in verse 13 to 15, 7 days of the feast to Yehovah, right? So this, we are about to enter into that season of 7 days of feast to Yehovah. So these are the three pilgrim feasts where all the Jewish men have to come to Jerusalem, and they must come with an offering. Right, you cannot just show up. You must show up with an offering. I think that's a good way. You know, when we come to God, should come to God's presence with an offering. And this is a free will offering, but it's a compulsory free will offering, right? So, but you should give according to what you want to give. But each person is to give as he's able to. And then you go on to the next section, which is really about leadership. Now, this whole section is really case law, how to organize your nation. So now we are talking about different appointments. You appoint judges and officers in all your gates. Now, this is really interesting because in Israel, you know, here we have courts, you know, you have your high court, you have your municipalities, your town council and all that. But in the cities of Israel, the place where judgments and officers do their job is that they do it in the gates. In fact, in these places that they have actually dug up and they found the gates, in the gate, there is actually a place for the judge to sit on, right? So even as you enter the city, there'll be the elders sitting around. And in Ruth, they went to the gates, right? In another place, it says when someone's son is disobedient to the parent, you should bring him to the elders at the gates, right? So the elders, they do their business at the gates. So the gates are quite important. Now, there's this song that we often sing, you know, lift up your what your heads, all you people, right? So all this reference about the gates, we sing this. Why do we have to lift up the gates and all this? The gates really, I think, represents the government of the place, right? Of course, many people who sing this, they literally think about the gates, you know, but it's not the literal gates. Anyway, they didn't have those kind of gates, right? But it was really a reference to the judges, the government, the leaders of the particular city. So when you say, lift up your heads, all you gates, you're really telling the city, the leadership of the city, lift up and look to Yehovah, okay? So, just righteous judgment, okay, well, I think this, some more rules, verse 21 says, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah. So what is an Asherah? You hear about this a lot in the Bible. So in Canaanite worship, they have a particular god, the main god. Well, at least the one that's featured a lot is Baal. Now the whole, you can read actually in Philo of Byblos. It's a very famous about 2nd century BC. I think so, I could be wrong. But around that period of time, he was a Hellenized Jew who wrote about these things, right? We have lost some of his writing. But later on, Christian writers would quote Philo. And Philo has this whole description of the pantheon of gods of the Canaanites. So you have like different gods with different names, right? And that's very interesting. Someday we should look at that because I think if you look at Melchizedek, you certainly want to look at that. But in any case, the god Baal has a wife. And the wife of Baal is usually Asherah, right? And that's why in every high place next to it, there's a tree. The tree or the wooden pillar that's planted represents, because they want to keep the husband and wife near to each other. So that's why often they say destroy the high places and cut down the trees because they often go together. So verse 21 is saying that you shall not plant Asherah near the altar of Yehovah. You see that? Okay, it says you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar. Why do they? Because you see, they started to think, well, if Baal has a consort, maybe Yehovah is also he's lonely, right? So let's give him a wife. Let's plant an Asherah. Yahweh says, no, I will not have any of this kind of thing, right? No blind date matchmaking. Don't need that. Because Yahweh is not like those other gods. Those gods are like humans. You know, their gods, the pagan gods, are like men. They are made in the image of men. Their gods get hungry. That's why you have to feed them. Their gods get lonely. That's why they have wives. Yahweh is not like that. He's the God of the universe. So, you know, don't do this. So this is really another way of saying don't import the ideas of the pagan people into your worship of God. And I think that applies to us as well. Again, I don't think we realize how often we do these kind of things, but really don't do it, all right? So verse chapter 17, we go on some more. So chapter 17, it says, this is where I will mention sacrificing blemished animals is an abomination to God. Okay, I don't think I need to say more about that here. Verse 2 to 5, if any evil person in the eyes of Yahweh, that is to break the covenant by going after any other gods, he shall be bow down to whom? The sun, the moon, and the Zebah HaShemayim, the host of heaven. I thought I want to mention the host of heaven because later on in Ephesians, Paul talks about the powers, the principalities, the heavenly hosts and things like this. What are these Zebah Shemayim? Because, you know, coming from our religious background, we have a tendency to spiritualize everything, right? So we think that, or the moon, we might not think the moon is a god because, you know, we already landed on the moon already. We found that there's no one there, right? We might not think the sun, but there are some people who actually worship the stars. There are many people, astrologers, for example, who believe that the stars have something to say about their life, you know? And this is very akin to feng shui lah, right? Feng shui, they, you know, if you tweak your eye lah, or you know, you build your door a certain way, and this has some kind of, you know, the question earlier about some spiritual metaphysical impact. No, all right, this is stuff that's coming from our Chinese pagan religion. That's not there. But here, it does mention you will not do this. You will not bow down to the sun, the moon, or the, okay, you know the sun, the moon, but what is this Zabashamay? Well, they are the stars. Or actually, more specifically, they are the constellations. Constellation, the configuration. And that's really what the Babylonians did. The Babylonians consulted the stars. All right, that's a lot more discussion. For some, it's not so clear, but later on, they are worship in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3. There are people who are worshipping. These are not invisible spirits, right? Or some people say these are angels. The hosts are angels. Or maybe fallen angels, some people would say. But most likely, it's a reference to the astrology of the Babylonians. Right? So you shall not do that. Don't get involved in astrology, right? And Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, it also talks about the host of heaven. They also have a queen of heaven. Then, therefore, because there are many different hosts, they have a need for many different altars. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 5, maybe we could look at that real quick, just to give some reference to this. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 5, it says, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house. So there are many courts of the house. He built different kind because they are, you know, maybe Scorpio, maybe Libra, maybe whatever, right? So there are these people who actually worship the stars. So this again, I don't think it's a reference to some fallen angels or stuff like that. Okay, it is something that they could see. But all these things they worship because they could see it with their eyes. Okay, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9. So when the judges that have been appointed, right, they are supposed to be impartial. They are not supposed to be fearful of all these other gods. So you judge based on God's word alone. You do not judge and say something like, oh, but if I do this, will it offend the spirits of the... No, you will not think like this. You will judge purely based on the word of God. Okay. And then you judge fairly. And then verse 8 and 9, if a matter is too hard to judge, right, too difficult for you to judge, between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judge, whatever the case, to give you examples of things that you know, maybe too fine that you do not want to do. Okay, what should you do? You arise and you go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, which is later on became the temple in Jerusalem. But prior to that, it would have been wherever the priests were serving the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, right? You shall go there, and what should you do? Let's see, where am I? What verse am I on? You shall come to the priests, okay? You shall come to the Levites, the people who are there, and to the judge there in those days. So in that place, you have the so-called the high court, okay? The high court, which is the priest, your high priest, your judge, they're the most experienced, and you inquire of them, you refer outwards, right? You don't know what to do, you refer outwards, and they shall pronounce you judgment. Okay, you ask, what happens if the priest doesn't know what to do? What would they do? They will have the Urim and the Thummim. They will inquire of God. Okay, there's this Urim. Or really means light. So we're not exactly sure what these things are, but there's some method in which they will seek God's will. All right, we can talk about that maybe in another time. But basically, you refer outwards. And here's the thing that I wanted to see. Verse 10. You shall not do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. You shall do, right? And the next part, you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to all this, okay? Now, verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously, that is to say, this guy, he doesn't seek, he doesn't refer upwards, he doesn't do according to what I say, he just thinks to himself, you know, he's thinking, I think never mind now, okay? That's presumption, okay? The sin of presumption. This man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest. So someone tells him, you know, you shouldn't do this, you know? We are not super sure, but as far as we know the law, and he says, I don't think so lah. I'm going to go with my own thinking, right? I'm going to, I think God wouldn't mind this, okay? I personally feel this way about God. I think my God wouldn't mind this. Okay, the man does like this. This is what it's called acting presumptuously. That man shall die. Oh, man. Wow, if we did this in church today, our membership will be reduced drastically overnight, right? Because we are so presumptuous. We think that our feelings are our God. How I feel is more important than... Look, sometimes God's laws can inconvenience us. It can cause us to... But it's for our good, right? It can be something that's not easy to do. But it is for our good. But for us to just sweep that aside and say, doesn't matter, like, this is not relevant. I think that's a really dangerous thing, right? And I think today when we think about how we worship God, there's this sense that we can worship God any way we like. I don't know if they would say so in the Old Testament. Based on what we have read so far, it seems that you have to worship God according to how God wants to be worshipped. And you should not say, I think, you know, I imagine this, I imagine that, and just go, you know, I think that's something Christians need to think about. I think we may have taken sometimes a bit too many liberties in how we imagine rather than what the Word of God says, right? So we go to all these prophets, diviners, we go to our own imaginations and our own presumptions as opposed to going to keeping the Word of God. So I think this verse here is interesting for that reason, right?
Pastor Dan.
Yeah.
But also this is not so much concerning that single person's righteousness or holiness, right? Because the ending to that verse says, so you shall put away the evil from Israel.
Yeah, so basically, if one person gets away with this, everyone will start doing this, right? So if you think about our worship today, most Christians don't read the Bible, I would say. I think many Christians only have a very superficial understanding of the Bible. They wouldn't know how these things we are talking about. Probably Christians don't know it. So they ignore it. So how do they worship? According to what they hear, what they think, what they presume. And everybody does this. Everybody does this. Because nobody is saying that, no, I don't think we should do that. I think we should go back to the Word of God and see what God has to say specifically before we jump out and do things, right? So most people just invent things without understanding the principles, the constitutional law. So I think this is something quite important for us. Yeah, Pat?
This reminds me about judges. Every man do according to
that's
what
right.
His own
eyes. Actually, we kind of like that.
All of us are doing that in judges.
Yeah. People doing whatever is right in their own eyes. In fact, earlier on it says, you know, you shall not do, when you enter in the land, you shall not do as you are doing now. Everyone doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And I find that sometimes within modern Christianity, there's almost a disregard for what God has to say because we think that we are in this age where it's all free for all, right? So I don't know. I have to wonder what God thinks about our worship. You know, we think God likes it very much, but I have to wonder, you know, whether we are acting presumptuously, right? So, okay, later on you find that they did more of that, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 9 say, oh, I will set a king over me, right? That's not what God wanted. They just look around at what other people are doing and they say, yeah, we want that also. That's not what God wanted. And so on and so forth. So, you know, there are some other rules. But then, because Moses, I guess, had a revelation from God that they would do this. So now he preempts it by giving this laws. When you come into a land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and do it and say, I will set a king over you, right? Right after God says, don't act presumptuously, Moses says, well, you guys are going to act presumptuously anyway, right? And you're going to ask for a king. Okay, when you do that, here's what you should do, okay? You shall surely, you will do it, you will set a king over you and God is going to let you do it. Sometimes, you know, the worst thing that can happen is God gives you what you want, right? So, choose one from among your brethren, okay? These are the boundaries. So God is condescending, you know. This is not God's will, but God knows our stubbornness. So he comes down and he creates some rules. He condescends to us. Very much in the same way that God expects all of us to keep our covenants, right? Including the covenant of marriage. But God knows our stubbornness. So he condescends. He creates some rules. He allows for it. Not ideal, but he allows for it. So same thing. The king, the human king, is not ideal. It's not what God had in mind. The original plan is God will be king, right? God is the king and they are his kingdom. But because man's heart was such that God condescended, and now when God condescends in his grace and mercy, he lays out some boundaries. The boundaries first, the king should be from among your brethren. You should not have a foreigner as king, right? And it shall be, and this, get this, okay? This is so much to do with what we're doing. It shall be with him, this king. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. So what is the job of a king? He not to be presumptuous, not to rule out of his own wisdom, not to come up with creative ideas of how to worship God. No. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. That's where in the Septuagint or the LXX, the word translated Deuteronomion. Deutero means second, nomos means law, right? So a Deuteronomy, a second law, a copy of this law. So Mishneh HaTorah. So he will copy he'll write for himself. So imagine, the king has to write a copy, handwritten, not photostat, right? Not pay someone to write for him. Although I suspect that a lot of times they pay the scribes to do the writing lah, because their handwriting may be terrible. But you know, I actually translated most of Deuteronomy from Hebrew to English. I tell you, it took a long time to translate all of this, right? I can just imagine doing all the five books of the law of Moses. But by the end of it, the king will know exactly what God wants. That's something that we don't do. Christians don't read through the law. We skip the law and we don't study the law. In the course of the king writing, he asks, what does this word mean? How do I write this word? Why is this? He will have to study it, right, in writing out. Maybe that's a good exercise for some of us, you know. Maybe you want to do this, right? Write out the book of Deuteronomy in this month, okay? Maybe two chapters a day, something like this, right? Or one chapter a day, two chapters a day, two or one chapter a day, okay? So the king's job is to write down a copy, and that by implication, he is to study it. And then verse 19, it shall be that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful. It's the same thing again, right? Careful to observe his laws and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brethren. He'll remember, in other words, he'll not become proud. He'll remember that he is not the real king. He's the small king, delegate king, right? Or you could call it the vassal king. The real king is the one who gives this law. David knew this. David knew that he was the little king and God was the big king. But Saul forgot. After a while, Saul forgot. After a while, Solomon forgot. I wonder if they copied the law and read it all the days of his life. Because if he read all the laws and did all, why would he have taken all these foreign wives, right? I mean, you have to ask yourself. So, same thing for Christians. You know, we give lip service and say, yeah, the word of God is so important, you know. Sola scriptura, only, you know, we're just saying this stuff. You know, we don't actually read it. We don't study it. And therefore, we are just being presumptuous in our faith, right? So here is a law, very interesting. The king must actually do this, to copy it, to study it, to read it all the days of his life. So we should do this every year, right? So that our heart will remain humble, will understand the will of God, will not be carried away into presumption or run after other gods or run after our imaginations or even run under false prophets, right? So he should not turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So he shall not become greedy for money. Why? Because he's a servant of the great king. He's not there for himself, right? He's not there to enlarge his own kingdom. He's there to enlarge the kingdom of God. So I think that's a really, I mean, we could end there for this today. That's just so good, right? And then of course, later on you have, okay, so this whole idea, not to be presumptuous, I think will be the theme here. That's the opposite of keeping, observing, doing the word of God, is to not know the word of God and do according to whatever is right in your own eyes, and then the people perish for the lack of knowledge, right? And of course, let's see. Okay, no multiply, verse 16 and 17, extra things, right? He shall not multiply for himself horses, right? And wives. I guess horses and wives are quite important. Horses will be his army. Okay, because you multiply your horses means you have strength. You don't need to trust God. You can trust in your chariots and your horses. And of course, the psalmist says, and David says, "No, my trust is not in the chariots and it's not in the horses." But sometimes people think that our strength in numbers is the key. But God says, no, you shall not trust this, right? You should not multiply your wives. Now, why do they multiply their wives? You know, one wife is already challenging. Okay, I shouldn't say that. But Two wives can be challenging, right? 10 wives. I mean, how do you even remember the names of your wives? You know, the people come. So a lot of times they actually, now I should say this to be in fairness. The reason why they have so many wives is to build political alliance, right? So this is actually why horses and wives, because these are ways to strengthen your political power, right? So multiplying your horses, you increase your army, you strengthen. Multiplying your wives is you marry with all these foreign dignitaries, their daughters and so on. And therefore you forge a kind of treaties with these people, allies with these people, right? So this is not just really talking about having many wives, okay? To be honest, this is really talking about how you enlarge your political influence when your trust should be in God. Not in Egypt, not in Assyria, not in your political prowess, not in your alliances, not in your treatises, not in your chariots or your horses, right? So, and of course, these things are not in themselves wrong, but God knew the result. It was a fence law. God knew that once you have these wives, although they were married and taken for political purposes, invariably they will lead your heart astray. See, that's the spiritual thing comes afterwards, right? On the surface of it, some of this. So I think this is a kind of fence law, really. It's a fence law, right? But the real purpose is that you stay faithful to God. So now we're in chapter 18. Wow, that's quick. Okay, chapter 18. Let's quickly go through this. Care for the Levites. Okay, I like this. Okay, you shall care for the full-time workers. Okay. Verse 1 to 8, chapter 18 really says that the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi, right? They shall have no part in the inheritance of Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and spoil. So basically what it's saying that unlike the other tribes, these folks have no land. They have no arable land given to them. They can't do agriculture. They can't plant things. They can't rear animals. Because why? They were full-time workers, right? So how does this work? Well, I believe that we're going to actually discuss this at another point. So I'm going to skip that for now. We're going to talk about that. But basically, these are people whose inheritance is to do the work of God, and therefore it is right to do that. So, you know, some people are thinking, why should we give to the church? Well, the principle is there. Okay, the principle of supporting the full-time work is there. And I know today there are some people who don't like churches because of all the scandals they see. But, you know, if you have faithful people who are serving, you should support them. This is how God has intended for it to be, all right? Otherwise, you can do it. And I think we will come to a passage where it makes this so much clearer. But for now, we're going to jump straight to verse 9. Okay, chapter 18, verse 9. Okay, we should end this real soon now. No following of those abominations of the nations. Literally, you shall not learn and do, right? So we already mentioned the child sacrifice, passing your sons and daughters through the fire. That would be the worship of Moloch, right? Witchcraft, okay, Kesem, that's a diviner. So what is a witch? They have all these rites and secret practices that, you know, sometimes they'll cut down the entrails of animal, and depending how the entrails fall out in a, because the entrails will fall out in a certain shape, they'll read the shape of these animals, or that's kind of like witchcraft, right? And of course, Balaam was someone like that also, right? Numbers 22, verse 7. Soothsayers, we are not very clear what a soothsayer is. I presume he says something to soothe you, right? But I'm not super sure, right? And the words that me on and the cloud people, I don't know what is cloud people. Okay, I'm not super sure. Some of these words, we are not completely sure what they are, right? Notwithstanding, the English word seems to have a certain meaning. The Hebrew word is not always so clear. People will interpret omens, right? People will look at the stars and say, you know, the star is arranged this way. The planets are arranged in that particular way. The moon is arranged this way, or the moon might be that color or that other color, right? Interprets omens, sorcerers, conjurers of spells, mediums, spiritists, necromancer. Necromancer will be like the Witch of Endor, someone who speaks to the dead, right? Who seeks wisdom from the dead. And okay, let's skip that. I have interesting stuff that I'm not getting into, right? But so we don't really know what some of these things are, except that these are part of the whole pagan practices. Now we can imagine our own, okay? We can probably throw in bomos down there as well, right? And we can throw in tankies and mediums and all kinds of things in there from our own culture, but that will be the same category. Basically, it doesn't matter what exactly they are doing, just stay away from it. have nothing to do with that. Do not buy into that way of thinking. If they say that, oh, but actually, you know, the stars can tell you something. No, I don't believe that. Because the word of God says God created stars. I don't buy into that worldview, right? I don't buy into that superstition, if you like. Verse 22, 15 to 22 is really talking about a prophet like Moses. Now remember, this is Moses writing this, okay? That's the part that makes it interesting. So Moses is about to write about Moses. The Lord your God will raise from you a prophet like me from your midst, okay? Now what's so special about Moses? Okay, this think about this. Okay, this we're not going to answer this right now. But what is it that Moses is talking? What is a prophet like Moses? Okay, and from your brethren, him you shall hear. You listen to this successor, right? According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, that's in Sinai, in the day of assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." So basically, what is happening is that at Mount Sinai, the people say, "Look, we don't want to talk to God directly, okay? Because if we talk to God directly, we will die." And so say, "Moses, you go, you be our mediator," right? So what the mediator or the intercessor does is he stands between God and man, right? He's a priest when he speaks to God on behalf of men. He's a prophet when he speaks to men on behalf of God, okay? So that was sort of like how, if you want, simplistically look at this whole thing. So Moses was standing in that mediatorship. Of course, you know, Hebrews says we have now a mediator in Jesus Christ, right? So we can go to Jesus because Jesus does this, I guess, symbolically this role, right? Although we shouldn't take it literally because Jesus is God. So in any case, this text here really is a reference to that. And the Lord said to me, okay, what they have spoken is good. I will raise from them a prophet like me from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth. Okay, that is prophets. God will put his words in the mouth and he shall speak to them all I commanded to them. And it shall be that whoever will not hear. So the prophet's words are very serious, right? I mean, the prophet, of course, if he acts falsely, will die. But when he acts rightly, we have to take the words seriously because this is the words of God in the mouth of prophets. Now today, many times people say, oh yeah, but all modern prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. Okay, what do they mean? I'm not very sure what they mean. But in the Old Testament, the prophets speak the word of God. He doesn't speak his own words. God put God's words in his mouth, and when he speaks, it's as if God is speaking. You have to obey. So when people say New Testament prophets are not like Old Testament prophets, then I'm thinking, okay, so what does that mean? Does it mean that God put his words in your mouth still? Yes. So in that case, how are you different, right? So I think there's some discussion. Sometimes when people say this, I don't even know what they mean, right? So in any case, maybe they mean it's not so serious, you can ignore. Whereas in Old Testament, you ignore, you die, right? I don't know where they get that. It's not biblical, but anyway, let's kind of move on a little bit. If you say in your heart, how shall we know? And this was a question that showed up earlier, right? How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Okay, so the command is that if the prophet speaks falsely, the prophet shall die. So of course the obvious question is, how do we know, right? How do we know? How do you know if someone is a false prophet? Basically it's a question. How should you know? The answer is this: when a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if the things does not happen or come to pass, that thing the Lord has not spoken. So in other words, you know whether it comes to pass or not. That's the test. The ultimate test of at least a prophet in Deuteronomy is that it must come to pass, which actually is really interesting. Then you cannot be prophesizing about something that cannot be tested. But I believe that in 200 years, something will happen, like Nostradamus, like this, right? You can't test that. He'll be dead by then already, right? How are you going to hold him accountable? So one, a prophet must be held accountable, right? Nowadays, we have lots of prophets going on left, right, center, especially on YouTube. Sometimes there are these on internet, Facebook, the entire channels that every day prophets coming up, but nobody holds this accountable, right? Whether it comes to pass or not, never mind. You miss, maybe it'll come later. You know, so it's like, I don't think they could get away with that, right? I think back in those days, it's a lot simpler. It either comes to pass or not, and maybe that's why there were a lot less prophets, right? First, all the ones died already, right? So that is also a part of what you say presumptuously, right? You see, the prophet has spoken presumptuously. That's out of his own mind, out of his own imagination, and not really from God. So At least in the Old Testament, it's quite clear. You don't prophesy about every random thing. You don't prophesy about things that cannot be tested. Sometimes you just say things like, you know, some random things like, you know, we are going to prosper again. It's very non-specific. What do you mean prosper again? I think the prophets were very specific in those days, right? This is what will happen, right? Israel will fall. You will see it fall, right? And you'll see it with your own eyes, and very specific. And with that specificity comes a testability. Of course, modern prophets, our prophecies are generally very general, right? It's just like untestable. You can't even tell whether it's right or wrong. You just kind of like hope or sort of. Or maybe that's the difference, right? The difference is they took prophecy really seriously. I tell you what, let's save the cities of refuge and give you some refuge right now. We'll continue in the next episode. I hope you have enjoyed this discussion. It's been so exciting for me. But, you know, if this is helpful for you or you have questions, just write something in the comments so we'll know. God bless you and keep on writing out the book of Deuteronomy for your own sake.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the book of Devarim.